This time we'll turn to Luke 13. And we'll stand to give honor to God and to His holy word as we read from Luke 13, starting at verse 22. This is God's holy and infallible word, Luke 13, 22. And he, that is Jesus, was passing from one city and village to another, teaching and proclaiming on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. We ask our glorious Lord that you would bless this, your word, and that you would help us to strive, to struggle, to enter that narrow way through Christ our Lord, that He is the door to eternal life. Give us faith to receive Him, to believe in Him, and to live for Him. Help us in this. Open your word unto us, and help us to receive it with faith. For we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. There are many in the evangelical circle that would say that if you've prayed that sinner's prayer, you've made a public demonstration of your faith, maybe doing something at a church camp or maybe even being baptized, that you should never doubt your salvation. I've heard of one person saying that if there's a date in which you've made that profession of faith, you've prayed that sinner's prayer, you write it in the back of your Bible, and your assurance of salvation is based upon that prayer, that act that you did on that day, and that's your assurance of salvation. It doesn't matter if your life is void of worship, if your life is full of sin and unrepentance, or any Christian fruit whatsoever. That mindset in the evangelical circle is one that says that the way unto salvation is a wide path. But actually, Jesus says the opposite. It's a narrow way. A heinous life, maybe one filled with sexual immorality, cursing, blasphemy, lying, thieving, and then a person dies. We don't look back and say, well, I know that they made a profession of faith and they prayed the sinner's prayer when they were 12, back in 1972. So that's why I know that they went to be with the Lord. If you're interested in studying a little bit more about this, maybe consider listening if you haven't been able to come for the evenings. The book on James teaches that we ought to have a life that has a faith that is demonstrated by good works. It's the evidential nature of the fruit or the good works bearing forth that we have a lively faith, not some dead, fruitless faith. A tree that is void of fruit is void of the saving nature of God. According to verse 22 in this morning's text, it says Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, and I believe he knew that he was headed for his crucifixion. He foretold that he would be betrayed by men, he would be crucified, and he would be raised up on the third day. But look at verse 22. It says, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proclaiming on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to die and to suffer the wrath of the Father due for our sins. At the opening of Luke 12, there were thousands of people following after Jesus. So I think it's kind of odd that we have this person who's following after Christ as he's going from place to place. And this person asks Jesus this question: Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Well, it's strange because there are at one time thousands of people following after Jesus. We're going to answer this question. By the way, this is a very thoughtful question. It's not just some willy-nilly little question, but it's a very important question mentioned here. Very thoughtful question. As we look at today's text, the main focus is that you are to strive to enter the narrow door to be saved. You are to strive to enter the narrow door to be saved. We'll look at this in two main points. Many will seek to enter and not be able, and many who are unexpected will enter. That's our second point. Many who are unexpected will enter. So let's look at this first main point. Many who seek to enter, they will seek to enter and will not be able. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. So again, thousands following after Jesus at the beginning of chapter 12, so much so that people were crowding one another. But when he was later crucified, only a handful stood with him. Now, it was the chief priests who stirred up the people, who convinced the people, who persuaded the people to say, crucify him to Pilate. And I'm a firm believer that many who were in these crowds following after Jesus were the same ones later who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. How do I know this? I think the testimony of Scripture teaches this. In John 6, 26, Jesus is looking at this crowd who's following after them, and he says this: you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you're following after me not because you want to learn of the Father, not because you want salvation, not because you want to hear my preaching. You're following after me because you want another free meal. In the same sense, many today still seek after Jesus for some superficial need. Now, with this health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel, people believe that, you know, the true message of the gospel is not that Jesus came to save sinners who are worthy of eternal death and damnation, who can't save themselves. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to give you blessings, a home, a business, a swimming pool, a nice car, the things of this world, that he wants to bless you. That's, God does promise that he would provide for us. But the message of the gospel is not that Christ came to give us stuff, but that Christ came to save us from our sins. Jesus said, you are to enter through the narrow door. Verse 24. You are to strive. The Greek for this word is agonizomai. It's from the word from which we get the word agony, or pain, or suffering. There's usually some degree of agony or suffering or pain involved in striving to enter the narrow path of salvation. Some of you have struggled or have striven or fought with family over your faith. Again, this word agonizomai can be translated to struggle, to fight, or to even to earnestly labor, vehemently labor. Some of you have had to do that with family. Family being opposed to your Christian faith. Friends, co-workers, neighbors, others who oppose you. You've had to struggle and strive with your own sin. Some of you, you've had to struggle even with people of your closest family. Jesus warns that even some of our own households can be our opponents in the gospel. You struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The ways of the world tell you what you are to believe, what is good and what is not good. But you must let the scripture, let Christ define, and Christ and his word define for you what is good and what you are to believe. Your flesh, the desires of your flesh, cannot be trusted. Trust what God's word tells you. In Matthew 11:12, Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Now, the Greek there for kingdom suffering violence could be translated as forcing or to rush into. I think it's interesting to look at it maybe as they're seeking to enter the kingdom and they must enter by forced entry. In other words, those who are going to receive of the kingdom, they need to break the door down. Well, you might say, well, that sounds kind of like it's all of man, not of God. You're depending upon yourself and your vehement exertion. I love this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He said this, that the best and wisest thing in the world is to work as if it all depended on you, and then trust in God, knowing that it all depends upon him. It says, some will try to enter yet cannot because they are evil and they are not savingly known by Jesus. That's the next thing our text says. They are wanting or desiring to enter in, but they will not enter because they are evil and not known by Jesus. Look at verses 25 through 28. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door that represents God Almighty, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and taught, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Many people today would say that they knew Jesus, just like these people at this time said that they knew Jesus. "Well, we know of you, Jesus, because you were in our streets. You taught in our streets." They heard him teach in their streets, just like many people today. They can tell you some of the essential passages of what the Bible says and what Jesus preached. They're familiar with the Bible, yet they do not know him, and they are not known by him. Now, throughout the ages of the church, ever since the institution of the Lord's Supper, many have partaken of the Lord's Supper. They have sat down and eaten in the presence of Jesus during his Lord's Supper. Yet God will say to them, "I never knew you." Why? Well, they partook of the Lord's Supper in unbelief. They didn't really believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, yet they partook of the Lord's Supper because that's what they were told to do and that's what the church did. So they went along with it. Well, that's one reason. Another reason is that they didn't discern the Lord's body and they lived in open wickedness and should have never been partaking of the Lord's Supper, yet partook of the Lord's Supper living an openly notorious wicked life, or some of them fell away from the Christian faith, having partaken of the supper, yet later on turned away from Christ and his church. To some, Jesus will say, "I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you who are evil doers." Now, for those who do not know the gospel, or maybe they profess to know the gospel, yet at the same time, they hold to some sin as an idol of greater importance than Jesus Christ. And whatever that sin is, they don't want to let it go because that's more important than Jesus. And God is a jealous God, and he will not have any other false gods, little g, instead of him. We cannot go to Christ through the wide path of lawlessness and evil wickedness. There's a narrow path. The next thing this text teaches is that many of the unexpected will enter. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, "And they will come from east and west and north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." This is an absolutely key passage to teach that Jesus Christ did not come just to save the Jews. He's saying people will come from all over the world. They will come from east and west and north and south into the kingdom of God. It's not just for you Jews. Now, the expectation of some, when they tried to make Jesus a king by force, is that they were going to make him a military leader to help overthrow Roman oppression. They believed that, from some passages of the messianic passages in Scripture, I can understand how this was taught, and under, you know, from some of the Psalms perhaps, they believed that Jesus Christ would come, they believed that a Messiah would come, and that this Messiah would come, and he would help them set up a victorious kingdom on earth, where they, in turn, would then be rulers over the Gentiles. They would rule over the nations with their Messiah. But that's not the message of the suffering servant presented in Isaiah 53 and many other places in the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to come to suffer for sinners such as us and die for our sins and be raised from the dead, and that we were going to be given eternal life through his perfect blood. Now, this expectation of salvation only for the Jews and not for the Gentiles is something that's not taught in the Old Testament. If the Jews had really searched the Old Testament, especially the prophets, they would have understood that the Messiah didn't just come to save Jews, but that he came to save the Gentiles as well. A key passage is there when God, through Isaiah, said of the Anointed One to come, "I will also make you, my Messiah, my Anointed One, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for to the ends of the earth. If you remember the Great Commission, when Jesus says, "All authority has been given in heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," discipling them, baptizing them. It's not just for the land of the Middle East. It was to all the nations that this was promised. And here in Isaiah 49:6, to the ends of the earth. I found this beautiful passage, which is a summary of many other passages. If you keep your place in Luke 13, but turn to Romans 15. Paul gives a summary of Old Testament prophecy promising salvation to the Gentiles. Romans 15. We'll start reading at verse 8. "For I say that Christ has become a servant a minister, to the circumcision, that's the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So he came to save the Jews. And, the key words, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Now here he's citing Psalm 18. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, citing Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples, not just the Jews, let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah, this time it's Isaiah 11, 10. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. So the Messiah to come wasn't going to come to rule over them as a great magistrate, which he does, but they would put their hope, that they would put their faith in him, so that Jesus Christ is not just Lord, but Lord and Savior for the Gentiles. A beautiful passage, I believe, and a beautiful summary of what the Old Testament teaches, that there should have been an expectation of salvation to be pouring out and going among the Gentiles, those from east and west and north and south, who would all gather together and recline at the table with the patriarchs in heaven. So as mentioned in this passage, it says they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. I believe this here is referring to not only in heaven, but in the new heavens and the new earth. And when he mentions there in verse 28 that both believer and unbeliever will be able to recognize in that new kingdom the saints of old, the patriarchs and the prophets, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God. Now, consider this. Those who are unbelieving and being cast into hell, they will see a vision of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They will be given a sight, a glimpse into glory. They will see the prophets all gathered together, reclining at table. Of course, I believe they'll see that they're reclining at table with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeing a glimpse of what they've rejected. They're seeing a glimpse of what has been forfeited by their unbelief just before they're cast into hell, where Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 28. I think it's a wonderful thing that when we go to heaven, we won't have to ask people, tell me your name again. You'll look and say, Moses, Abraham, hey, Isaac, you know, the prophets. I look forward to meeting Isaiah. I love him so much that I named my son after Isaiah the prophet. I want to meet Isaiah and introduce Isaiah to Isaiah. Most of all, I think we should look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and reclining at table with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another verse here tells us of the unexpected entry into the kingdom. Look at verse 30. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first, who will be last. The scribes, the Pharisees, many of the priests, the chief priests, the Jewish leadership, I believe they thought that they would be first in the kingdom of God. After all, they were so serious about the law. We come to find out from the Bible and from the preaching of Jesus that they were really about a legalism or man's religion, a religion of the law. They thought they would be first, but they will be last. And many of them will not enter and have not entered at all. Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew 21 to these chief priests and elders who opposed him, he says, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. Imagine telling the Jewish leadership who devoted all their life to worshiping God, to the sacrificial system, to studying the law, to seeking to obey the law, to having huge tomes about how you keep all these little minute laws and keeping the Sabbath. You were that careful, yet Jesus says, prostitutes and tax collectors will enter before you. And the reason Jesus says is that those prostitutes and tax collectors, they believed at the preaching of John the Baptist. And later, they believed in Jesus himself, whom John pointed to. They didn't remain tax collectors and prostitutes. They turned from their sin and their evil ways. Well, Zacchaeus, I guess you could say, remained a tax collector, but he became one who gave back what he defrauded of people. And salvation came to his household. So in that sense, he remained a tax collector, but remained one who believed in God and who obeyed God. Jesus said, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you, you who practice unlawful ways. Brothers and sisters, please don't get me wrong. We should pray the sinner's prayer. We ought to pray the sinner's prayer. We should teach our kids to pray the sinner's prayer, and even make a public profession of faith, and even those who have not been baptized to come before the church and to have a public baptism, or if they are being accepted to the Lord's Supper, that they come before the church and take their vows before the church and they give their witness of their faith before the session. You are to make a profession of faith and even do so publicly. But Scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Don't be presumptuous. Don't think you're going to enter through the wide gate. The gate is narrow. If your life is void of fruit, if your life is void of any good works, if your life is void of true repentance, you should be doubtful. But Lord willing, that doubt will lead you to true faith and repentance and to turning from your ways. Strive to enter through the narrow door to be saved. Many will seek who will not enter, and you will not enter if you have a fruitless life of an empty profession of faith that is a dead faith. Ask God to give you a zealous, living, vibrant faith that you would be able to bear forth much fruit as a good tree. The good news for us Gentiles is that many who were unexpected to enter, us from the north, south, east, and west, from all nations, tribes, and tongues, that God came not just to save the Jews, but he came to save us Gentiles, that in the Gentiles, we would put our hope and faith in this blessed and holy Messiah, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would help us to put our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we would put our hope and our trust in him, that he died for our sins and he was raised for our justification. But we pray that same power that raised Christ from the dead would work mightily in us and enable us to live our lives, not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and bought us with his precious blood. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm.